history. We love history, don't we? We enjoy watching many things on television that are about historical events. The Bible is a historical narrative for the most part. It is the most reliable narrative that gives us the ability to understand ancient history. We can look back through all types of individuals that would give us history books of ancient history, but our Creator wanted to preserve accurate, reliable, ancient history for us, and we have that in the Bible. And as the further back we go, the more history we see, the more reliable we can trust it, even to the book of Genesis, even to the days of our creation. The Bible gives us the narrative, the historical narrative, for how everything began, who our God is, and what He expects out of us. I know the skeptics and the intellectuals and the evolutionists of our day, they scoff and mock and laugh at us, but we cling to our Savior's declaration. Remember what He said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the Old Testament, we have 12 books that are actually known as history. And all of the books of the Old Testament have a variety of historical application and points and moments of history that we can learn from. But when we get into the New Testament, we really only get one book that is avowed history. It's from the days when Jesus basically ascends from this earth after completing His mission, until about 25 to 30 years later, and it's a book of history that is radically and vitally important for all of us. It is probably the most important book of the entire Bible. I know a lot of people, they might scoff and laugh at that, but it talks to us about the history of the establishment of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. How people became Christians, how they functioned together as local churches pleasing our God. And so we have the establishment of the church taking place approximately 33 AD, some 50 days after the Passover in which our Lord died and His kingdom began. His church now is upon the earth. And as a result of that, we can learn from them the way we ought to live, how we ought to call ourselves, what we are as a church, and how we're supposed to worship and function. Sadly, most around us this morning that are worshiping in their church buildings, they're not concerned about such things to their detriment. But to our improvement and to the glory that God has based upon us, we look in the precious book of Acts. And as we read in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 2 onward, we see the church of Christ begins to exist and starts to spread across the civilized world. It reaches from not only Jerusalem and Judea, that it goes down to Samaria. And as we keep reading in the scriptures, we see the church exploding across the civilized Roman Empire. Now, when we look in Acts chapter 12, we see in that particular chapter of Scripture that there was the wicked Herod, who was Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of another very wicked Herod, Herod the Great, the one that had all the babies killed, trying to kill the Christ. And he found that it pleased the Jewish nation to start killing off the apostles. And so he was successful with the killing of James. And then right after that, he tried to kill Peter. But a miracle took place, and that did not occur. And the church was able to grow and develop, because at the end of chapter 12, we see the demise of that wicked king, Herod Agrippa I. Because he proclaimed to be somebody great, and God tells us that the man was consumed with worms and died. What a terrible way to die. But in Acts chapter 13, it shifts over to now the work of the church. That the work of the church would expand beyond Antioch, where it was, and it would reach out into the western area, beginning in Cyprus, and going through a variety of cities. It's in this place where churches were established, that they were developed. It's in this place of history that we see that the man who used to be known as Saul of Tarsus, who used to kill Christians, now becomes the beloved Apostle Paul. And as a result of that, there are churches that are established throughout the area. The holy work of God was exploding and expanding. There's four churches that are mentioned as you look in the scripture reading there. From Antioch and Pisidia, we also see Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And there the churches began to take off throughout the Gentile world. That's where our scripture reading was this morning. But I want us to go from the scripture reading. If you have your Bibles open there, we're going to look from verses 20 down through verse 23. The scripture reading ended with verse 20, so let's read it again to acquaint ourselves with what Paul said at the end of the scripture reading this morning. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You're saying, "Ken, why are you bringing this up?" Well, the last couple of Wednesday nights in our Bible class, we have brought this passage of Scripture up. Some of you in the audience have not been with us in our Wednesday night Bible classes, and I just got to thinking, we ought to just talk about this text. This is a really good text, and really a pretty good way for us to come to the end of 2024, thinking about being a strong local church or a congregation of God's people, and this basically has the formula for it. And so let's consider the things that are there concerning the title of the lesson this morning, Establishing Strong Local Churches. As we began to do that, before we look in the specifics, notice what is said here on the text that is vitally important for every individual. Sometimes people overlook this, but this is exactly what Barnabas, Saul, others in the first century were going about preaching the gospel. It says they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. See it highlighted there on the PowerPoint presentation? And in the red we have that they were talking about entering the kingdom of God. That's what happens when the preaching of the gospel takes place. It encourages men and women to enter the kingdom of God. And not only does it encourage them, but you may remember the Son of God himself talking to the leader named Nicodemus of the Jewish Pharisees and said that one must enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And he said in John 3 and verse 5 that you do that by being born of water and the Spirit. Well, Nicodemus was quite puzzled because Jesus had earlier said that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he explains the necessity of seeing and entering the kingdom of God. Just as important as it was to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it should be important to us here in Mobile in 2024 that we must see and enter the kingdom of God. That comes with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, John, the writer of the Gospel of John, he kind of already had alluded to that earlier in his letter. If you'll look with me in John chapter 1 and in verses 11 through 13. Again, we're talking history. In John 11, verse 13, verse 11, let me say that again. John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's a historical fact. Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel. The bulk of the lost sheep of Israel were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," remember? They rejected him as the Messiah. John is telling us he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. In other words, these would be people who'd be born again. These are people who'd be born of water and the Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus was looking for. People that through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, that they would recognize their need to become children of God, being born again. That they would be born of water and the Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus had implemented and was implementing as he was living on the earth. And the book of Acts actualizes it. The book of Acts, we see it occurring. The book of Acts, we see people become citizens of Jesus' kingdom or his church. The church that he came to build. In Luke chapter 24, you probably are looking at that same text if you're open to John 1. In Luke 24, the great commission that Luke records from the lips of Jesus is such. In Luke 24 and in verse 46, he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name or by his authority to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Well, that's what the picture of the book of Acts presents for us historically. It started in Jerusalem. Remember Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And on that day, the Bible teaches us, 3,000 gladly heard that message and were baptized. But it didn't just stay in the city of Jerusalem. It began to circulate throughout Judea. It dropped down to Samaria in Acts the 8th chapter. Now it's going out to the Gentile world in Acts chapter 13 and in chapter 14. Well, that's what Jesus said that his grand mission for the apostles was going to be. Remember in Matthew's account of the grand commission? In Matthew 28, at the very end of that particular chapter, in verse 18, the Son of God said to him that all authority has been given to me. It's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world. They were to go out and make disciples. They made disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now they've made them in Antioch. Antioch in Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. And of course, the gospel would continue to spread if we would keep reading the book of Acts. And when you get to Acts 18, it's kind of like a foregone conclusion. The mission is being accomplished. Maybe at its peak in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, when he's talking about Corinth. He said, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." Oh, they entered the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Many of the Corinthians, they were born again, born of water. They not only heard the preaching of the gospel, but they entered the glorious kingdom of God. And just as they would enter the glorious kingdom of God, we too would enter the kingdom of God. And churches of Christ would be established throughout the civilized world. You're saying, "Ken, you're saying that on purpose because you have that name out there, Church of Christ, on your all sign. That's the reason you're saying that." Well, that's not the case at all. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, that's what this man, who used to be Saul, who's now Paul, when he said to greet one another with a holy kiss, he said, "The churches of Christ greet you." And we just want to be one of them. That's all we want to be. We don't want to be anything else. We want to pattern ourselves exactly as they were practicing their religion. And we know that they were right with God, and knowing they're right with God, if we do the same, we'll be right with God as well. It's just that simple. That's our religious mantra. We want to be a congregation of God's people. We want to be a church of Christ here in West Mobile, Alabama, in the year of 2024. We want to be able to greet people. We want to be right with God. We want to be not only a church that is growing and developing, but we want to be a strong local church, just as I'm sure all these churches did in the book of Acts. And so as we think about what was going on with them, let's apply it to ourselves the best we can. And so using that, let's consider the things that helped them develop to become strong local churches. And so there again, as I had reported there, after the preaching of the gospel and making disciples, that passage of Scripture says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. There's nothing that is aggressively theological about that at all. It's just real simple, isn't it? It's easy to understand. What were they doing? They returned these congregations, strengthening the disciples, strengthening the souls. Now, there's a difference between strengthening your body and strengthening your soul. The soul is who you really are. It's the part where spirituality really comes to play. And so he's strengthening the souls of the disciples. If you happen to begin reading in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, and we're reading down to the point where the scripture reading took place this morning, in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 20, this is basically known as Paul's first missionary journey. That's what we're reading about. Paul's first missionary journey. And so he went from that church in Antioch, and there they went down through the Isle of Cyprus, and they crossed over the sea, and they came to Iconium, they came to Lystra, they came to Derbe. And that's where Paul finished our scripture reading this morning, with them coming to Derbe. And it says after that they had returned to these four cities. Well, congregations were established in those four areas. And as a result of that, they came back to strengthen the souls. They returned back to them once again. It's vital to strengthen the soul of disciples. Think about it this way. What good would it be for them to go and do all of this evangelistic work and effort to be able to convert men and women to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and just let them die on the vine? In other words, that just a couple of months go down the road, they don't get any further assistance or help or anything. What good did all that effort do if all of these churches would just end up dying on the vine or just dissolving into nothingness? It wouldn't do any good whatsoever. And we notice that when we see the beginning or the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, that's not the way it was. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, yes, they received Peter's message. Yes, they gladly were baptized as a result of what Peter had commanded in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. But we recognize that's just the beginning of their story. It's not the end by any stretch of the imagination. It's just the start of who they would be. In verse 42, after that, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Well, that was of necessity that would occur. They didn't have New Testaments like we do. They were living and making the New Testament. They were part of the history of the New Testament. And the infant church was going to grow and develop as a result of miracles through the agency of men's hands, like the apostles. It would be known as spiritual gifts that would be imported and exported upon all the church through the laying on the apostles' hands. And those miracles were done as teaching and preaching was being made known. As a matter of fact, three of the nine spiritual gifts that were used in the first century church, three of the nine were just the revelation of the New Testament itself. They didn't have written down New Testaments. And so that's how they would confirm it. If we would look at Acts chapter 3, we would see that process in action. That Peter and John, they went into the temple and they healed a man who was not able to walk before. And the miracle was so amazing, the people wanted to know how did this occur. And so they turned their attention to Peter and John, and guess what Peter and John did? They preached the gospel. The miracle was that which reminded these men are of God. I want to hear what they've got to say. Well, that's what we're doing this morning in a sense. You're hearing the Word of God preached. You want to hear what God has to say. But you're hearing it through the written down message known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as a result, they had all these great wonders and signs. It said in verse 44, those who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. In other words, they were growing, they were developing, they were working, they were interested in each other, they helped each other, they grew together. that would strengthen their souls. And then there's that concluding sentence there at the end of that chapter that says, the Lord added to the church daily who are being saved. When the souls are being strengthened, a lot of times that's what ends up happening. More people come to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the active inner workings of a congregation. So these are the things that were happening there. That's what we need to do. The point that I was making is baptism is not the end. Baptism is just the beginning of your walk with the Lord. It's the beginning of your discipleship. And from that point, you need strengthening. It wasn't all that long ago on Wednesday nights that we were studying the book of Colossians. And those of you that were in our Bible study in Colossians, you remember very well there in Colossians chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul had talked to them in verse 12 about them being buried with Christ in baptism. And we know the inner workings of baptism is that you die with Christ in baptism, that you're buried with Christ in baptism, and that you're raised with Him to walk in the newness of life. That's from Romans chapter 6. Well, when we began the third chapter, as Paul's writing in the Colossian letter in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, get to work. Now, he doesn't quite, that's the Ken Sills paraphrase. That's kind of what he's saying, isn't it? If you were raised with Christ, if you've been baptized, that you've raised with Him to walk in the newness of life, seek the things that are above. He says where Christ is, seek what He wants you to do, how He wants you to live, to be the type of person that you need to be if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. And so you look there in verse 5, therefore, you got to get rid of this stuff. You got to take out the trash of your life. You got to get out of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he specifies many of the things that cause that. And then in verse 12, again, we see the word therefore. As a result of seeking those things that are above, as a result of being raised with Christ, therefore, as the elect of God, see, he's put you at the pinnacle of his heart, holy and beloved, you need to start acting this way. You need to start being a person that has within your character tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and law. See, it's strengthening. And so they went about and they preached the gospel of that city. They returned to these areas where they had converted people and set up local churches, and where they resolved to strengthen the souls of the followers. How important that is. That is so important that we do such. Well, an extension to that would be the next point. They strengthen the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now notice this is not exhorting them to continue in faith. That sounds a whole lot like the same thing, but it's not the same thing. There's a significant difference. Because many in the religious world are of the impression the idea of continue in faith is to continue in the personal belief and personal relationship that you have set up with Jesus because you've asked Him to come into your heart. And so you want to deepen that faith and that mystical part that's deep down within inside. That's the denominational concept of conversion. That's not the concept that we find here in the book of Acts. Not at all. When he talks about that they would continue in the faith. And that is significant. Although it's the very famous word that's in the Greek, pistis, you may have heard that before. If you'd happen to open up your Thayer's Greek English lexicon to the word faith, you're going to get about 6 pages of like 0.8 font writing in the book. So it's a huge amount of times that the word faith is used, and it's used in a variety of different ways in the Bible, kind of like the way we use English words. Sometimes we have English words that can have 20 different definitions. And so we have to kind of be careful how we're using it. Now, Joseph Thayer's, which I believe is probably the best Greek definer of words there is. If you find one better, please let me know. I'm looking for him. I really am. I'd like to find that guy. Joseph Thayer said here that in the use of the word Greek word here for faith, he says objectively it refers to the substance of Christian faith. the substance of Christian faith, or that which is believed by Christians. Now, he's telling us something I think very simple here, that this would basically be the standard, or like I said last week, remember when I was talking to y'all about that tree that our brother Harkrider had placed up? This is the substance, or may I use the word, the creed, the standard. What is the metrics? What defines our faith? What are the principles in which our faith is attested to? That's the idea. And it's used several different ways like this in the New Testament. Jude gives us a clear understanding of this. When we look in Jude verse 3, you're looking for Jude, it's that little book right before Revelation. Jude verse 3, here's the theme of the book. The theme of the book from Jude, who supposedly and probably was one of the stepbrothers of Jesus. There in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you," oh, there's that word exhort, "exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." They were to contend earnestly for the faith, the substance of our faith, basically the teachings of our faith, the dogma or the doctrine for our faith. That's what he's saying. And he also uses it in the same fashion in verse 20. In verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." That is, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our most holy faith. It is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul said, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you." But he also is defined as using that expression in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 23. Because remember, before Paul, he was Saul. And before Saul was converted, he was Saul, a killer of Christians. And here in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 23, he said, "For they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith." He preaches the substance of our faith, that which teaches and instructs us and helps us grow in faith. Remember last week I had brought forth Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. Or in verse 17, where Paul said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, nine different times in the books of Timothy do we find the word faith utilized like this. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says, the Holy Spirit expressly says, "In latter times some will depart from the faith." Now we have a clue to what that means. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. He said, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Here's two of the areas: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Does the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ require that? No. These individuals would depart from the gospel or the doctrine of Christ with doctrines like this. So understand that the faith is important and it needs to be recognized for what it is. In the sixth verse of this same chapter, he tells Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in words of faith and of the good doctrine," notice that singular, he says, "which you have carefully followed." The good doctrine. Now, there was a television show called The Good Doctor not too long ago. It's not the same thing. It's the good doctrine. It's the faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's my duty and my responsibility. And it's my pleasure, it's my privilege to preach the faith, to be the type of work and office that gives me the opportunity to strengthen your soul You know, doctors are really important, but is there anybody on earth that's more important than the one that devotes their life and themselves to the work of strengthening your soul? Think about that for just a moment. When all is said and done and you get to heaven, you're probably not going to be thinking about the doctor that took care of your foot. But you might be thinking about that person that came across to help strengthen your soul so you can get to heaven. Now, the way Paul is leaving this earth, he's talking to the evangelist Timothy. And he gave him a charge. He said in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the second letter, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." He said, be ready in season. Be ready out of season. Convince Timothy. Rebuke. Exhort. Exhort. That's what we're talking about. Exhorting them. Exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why should he do this? The time's coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure the faith. They will depart from the faith. They will leave the faith. They will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears, verse 3 teaches us. They will turn their ears away from the truth. The faith is the truth. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they'll turn to fables. But you be watchful in all things, Timothy. And Timothy, endure whatever afflictions might come as a result. Do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. Fulfill your service or your ministry, Timothy. Well, that's what Barnabas and Saul were doing. Well, at this time, it's Barnabas and Paul. Probably Paul and Barnabas is how I should correctly say that. They were returning and strengthening the souls, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's exactly what we should be doing in our generation today. As we continue to look down through this, as a result of doing these things, exhorting them to continue in the faith, they had appointed elders in every church. That is important as well. Again, we're talking about establishing strong local churches. The word appoint there, that's what you find in the New King James. You have in the King James, ordained. They had ordained elders. In Green's interlinear, I've talked about interlinears before. Interlinear is as close as you can get from a direct translation from Greek to English. That's one of the reasons we don't really read from them because they're so choppy. The Greek language reads differently than the English language. And so we need it smoothed out a little bit. So interlinears are really choppy and hard to use, but they're very direct. In Green's interlinear, he says in reference to this word appointed as having handpicked. Oh, that was really good. Having handpicked. Because the word by definition means to that which is created by the extending of the hand. It's other words, it's a physical appearance thing. In other words, you have to visibly appoint these people. You have to visibly make declarations by these people. Now, in the old ways, you think about, of course, I'm going to that great scholar Bugs Bunny. But going back to that day when you had the king, you had the king that would knight Bugs Bunny, in a sense. They would take the sword and they'd lay it on the shoulder. That's kind of the idea that's here. It's a visible declaration to the work that they would do. And the work that they would be elders. Well, who would appoint them? Barnabas and Paul. These two men would do this. Now remember, Paul's name was just changed in Acts chapter 13. So now it's really Paul and Barnabas instead of Barnabas and Saul. That these men would appoint or ordain individuals that would be elders. But it wouldn't just be those individuals. This would be something that would be done by more than just one that would be an apostle. For example, in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 5, Titus was left on the Isle of Crete that he should set in order the things that are lacking. And he would appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what's good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And so this would be a very important office. that every local church needed men to fill, that they would have elders appointed in each church. I don't think the word plural there is accidental. I think that's purposeful. I think they needed two or more men, and we would find two or more men that would be appointed among each congregation to be able to do the work of eldership. It's an office. It's a work. It's a position. It's a requirement. It's a special service, or as Ephesians chapter 4 talked about it, a gift that God would give the church for the strengthening and edifying of the body, those who would be elders. Now, Peter talked about that specifically for every congregation really needed them. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, and I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers or bishops, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being example to the flock." Men were needed like that in every congregation. Obviously, to feed or shepherd, that's what that word means, to tend or feed, like a shepherd would see to it, that the sheep are fed in a pasture, or to oversee, like a bishop would do, the idea of someone that would watch over the flock and see to it that no wolves came in. Well, shepherd would do that as well, right? But the bishop, that would be their specific responsibility to oversee the flock, see to it that the wolves wouldn't come in, and also see to it that the sheep behave themselves. I think we all understand that, right? Anybody that has authority, anybody under their authority, they've got to get them under control. So parents, we understand that with our kids, right? We got to get them under control if they get out of control. They can't stay in that way and be pleasing to God and be pleasing to the group. So they have a responsibility, a duty, an oversight, and they need to feed or tend the flock. And so Barnabas and Paul, men like Timothy, like Titus, these leaders of the Lord's people would see to it that these congregations would have such men in them. Now, in Timothy's account, as he was given also a list of requirements, it said at the beginning that if any man desires the position or the work of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a good work. God wants that work to be filled. But he's got to desire the work. And so when it came to elders, they would not appoint men that did not meet those requirements the Holy Spirit set forth. And they would not appoint men unless that man desired that work. And that's kind of helpful when we look at ourselves and say, well, Ken, where in West Mobile are the elders? We don't have any men here appointed to that work. Well, in order to appoint a man to that work, they've got to meet these requirements. And they've got to desire the work. It's not something that they're prodded and poked to do. They want to do it. And those who want to do it will do a good job. And until men like that are among us, I'm not going to be able to appoint men to that eldership. Not because I want to have power. Not because I want to have control. Not because there's any type of pressure on me, but because the Holy Spirit says unless they meet these requirements, they can't be. They just can't be. They have to meet them. And so when we look here in Acts chapter 14, some say, well, then you're not right. Then your congregation is in sin. They weren't in sin before they had elders appointed. They weren't in sin before that. They were fine with God before that. They could work and develop before they had elders appointed. But it's good. Remember when he said, I want you to go into the city and appoint that which is lacking. And I think that might be the best way to look at it. A congregation without elders, without men that meet the qualifications and the work of deacon, that they're lacking. They're not as strong as God would want them to be. And so, my brothers, I would like to encourage you that you look at your future and you try to build your character to be the best character you can be as a Christian. Try to apply those things that are in Timothy and Titus. And also you have to have a model family. You have to have that believing wife that loves the Lord. Children have to be believing children that love the Lord. You meet that model. You desire that work. You fulfill the requirements. Come talk to me. And if we can get two or more, we'll appoint you to the eldership here at West Mobile. We would love to see that happen. But until it can't be done. Well, let's go to the next point. And they prayed with fasting. I'm saying, Ken, you preached a long time. Now you're going to talk to me about praying with fasting. I will for just a moment. Remember, this is how Paul and Barnabas began their mission. If you look with me in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, it said, "Now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucas of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." This was a very special mission that these two men were about to go on. I had said it earlier, this is a mission that was so special that we today call it Paul's first missionary journey. That's how special this mission was. And we can see that there's Christians being created throughout the civilized world as a result of this. It was very special. The congregation in Antioch was very involved in this. The Holy Spirit was personally and directly involved with this. And they fasted. It said twice in this passage that they fasted. And so when we think about these special efforts, the Bible very often incorporates the concept together, fasting and prayer. Prayer and fasting. Prayer with fasting. Both in the Old and the New Testament we see disciples of our God doing that very thing. We easily understand prayer, no problem, right? But what about fasting? What about fasting? Well, yes, fasting too. There is no doubt about it that fasting has the ability and the tendency to help sharpen one's focus. I think we kind of do that. For any of you that ever have dieted, you understand that, right? I mean, it's like, I need to cut the cheesecake out for a month. And I need to drink 7 glasses of water. And I need to do this and that. And what it does, it kind of helps you focus on, I don't want to be wolfing down cheeseburgers. I'm trying to focus on fixing something wrong with me. And so I'm abstaining from certain things to help sharpen my focus. There's no doubt that that fasting would have that purpose. And we see here that whether it be for the individual or the congregation, it could be done. And it was done in the first century. But I want you to recognize there's an important distinction between fasting and prayer. One is, prayer is commanded in the New Testament that we partake in. We are told in many different places in the New Testament that we are to pray. Pray without ceasing, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Lord told us that we always ought to pray and not lose heart. So we are commanded by God to fasting, praying. But when it comes to fasting, we just observe that they did it. And so what's the distinction? We better be praying. We're commanded to pray. We cannot escape. If we fail to pray, we're sinning. But when it comes to fasting, fasting is something that Christians did in the first century. And they did it by choice. They did it by their own choosing. They made their own decision to do it. And the same is true when it comes to fasting. You have a choice as to whether or not you want to fast or not. And I think that applies individually. I think it applies congregationally. I think congregations, if they choose to, can have a fast for a particular reason. No, they wouldn't be binding anything. They would be talking among themselves and saying, "Hey, we think this is a good idea. Let's all do it." And all of them say, "Yes, I think that's a good idea. Let's all do it." No binding going on. Just like it would be here. For example, if we wanted to do that for a gospel meeting, we could do that for a gospel meeting if we wanted to. Or if y'all wanted to send me to Jamaica and preach out there to the lost, you can do a certain element of fasting if the congregation wanted or chose to do it. But you're not commanded to do it, nor are you being in sin if you don't do it. We'd be going in the wrong direction if we chose to do that. As a matter of fact, we look in the Bible in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 23, we are warned about the abstinence of the flesh, that it can create a problem, that it can create will worship. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 23, Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. It talks about the things according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. That idea of the neglect of the body is kind of like the beating up of the body or maybe restraining the body from doing certain things, like eating and drinking. These things have an appearance, but they actually may not help at all. As a matter of fact, we know when the Jews were doing it, very often it was more detrimental than helpful, right? In Matthew chapter 6 in Matthew chapter 6, the Son of God tells us, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's rewards and benefits for fasting, but it's totally your choice. And so, as you think about what they were doing, the mission they were on, there's no doubt, the beginning of new congregations, there's no doubt these things would have been quite helpful to the church. And since my time is up, let's get to the last one. They commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. They commended them. That word commended means to be put near, to entrust. Vine said to commend the disciples to their God. I really like Thayer's had to say, to commit one to another for protection and safety. Apostle Paul did that often in Acts 20. He did that with the elders that were from the church at Ephesus when he was in the city of Miletus. He commended himself to them. He commended himself to God and to them for the work they were due. The church was born in these cities. The church was exploding in these cities. These good men sought to steadily establish the health of the souls of the disciples in the all-caring hand of God. And they did that, and the churches developed and grew and were pleasing to God. We need to be that kind of church, don't we? We need to be that type of disciple. That we're going to involve ourselves in things like this that strengthen our souls. We're going to commit ourselves to the teachings of God's Word. We're going to pray a lot to our God. We're going to try to continue to develop our character. Ben, maybe we can develop our character the one day. Maybe we can be an elder or a deacon in the Lord's church. Maybe we can do that. Maybe we can't. But we're going to commend ourselves to God's safety and protection and look to seek for other souls to come in among us. Let's leave 2024 with that idea and branch into 2025 to be the strongest local church we can be. Is there someone in the audience that you look at yourself and say, can I have anything but strong? Well, that's one of the reasons we gather together on the first day of the week, to give you an opportunity to say, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Brothers and sisters, will you pray with me? Will you pray for me? Maybe I can get stronger with your help and with God's help. I can get stronger. I'm talking to my brothers and sisters here. Maybe you're someone who has not yet entered the kingdom of God, that you're not yet a Christian, and you want to become a Christian today. And join us in the effort of getting your soul to heaven. If there's anyone in the audience that recognizes I need to make big spiritual changes in my life, take advantage of this opportunity as you can come to the front as Chris now leads us in this song of invitation.